So we're looking at the triumph of the king. And the triumph is, in fact, the not the triumphal entry, but the resurrection from the dead. It's one thing to triumph in a battle. It's another thing to triumph over death itself. And that is the triumph of our King Jesus. The confirmation of his resurrection, the whole passage, verses 1 to 10, the end of the Sabbath. You remember that for the Jew, the Sabbath is not just Saturday. It's Friday night, Friday at sunset, and concludes on Saturday at sunset. They follow it, as it was from creation, that the evening and the morning were the first day, second day, and so on. So the day begins at sunset, about 6 p.m., and, you know, it's not a bad way to think about your day. When you think of the evening as the kick your shoes off and go mind numb to because you owe it to yourself to end the day that way, you miss the concept that what you do in the evening is actually the beginning of your day the next day. And there's something psychologically nice about coming to sundown and saying, that's it. It's done. Now let's look forward to tomorrow. So at the end of the Sabbath would mean about sundown on Saturday. As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that would be then early dawning of Sunday, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. They had prepared spices between the Sabbath, regular Sabbath day, or the regular Sabbath and the Passover Sabbath holy day. They had prepared spices to anoint the dead body. They didn't come to see a risen Christ. And behold, there was, the King James margin says, or had been, a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Let me just focus on the fact that the rolling away of the stone, nothing is mentioned about Jesus coming out, as we always see on the paintings and the drawings and so on. He didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. Nothing stopped him. I think Jesus sat up right through the grave wrappings, clothed himself by will with shining garments, and passed through some strange dimensional door to wherever else he was going. He didn't blow up the tomb or anything. The angel came to roll away the stone to show he was gone. He rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Kind of insolent kind of guy, you know. He's right in the face of the Roman soldiers. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And it did have an appropriate effect on these hardened soldiers. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Let's just pretend we're dead until he goes away. That was their military strategy at this point. Maybe they were hoping they were dead. I don't know. And the angel answered and said unto the women. So they get there, and other accounts say that by this time, he rolls away the stone, he sits on it like he's daring them to do something about it. But by the time the women come, I think the soldiers are actually run away, because we hear other places where they find the angel sitting in the sepulcher, the open sepulcher. At any rate, the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. A little little sting to the disciples who had heard him say this over and over and over again, never thought that he actually meant it. As he said, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold," here's the reminder that he made an appointment with the disciples to meet them in Galilee at a certain mountain. He made an appointment to see them after he was raised from the dead. "Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him." This was the only appointed meeting with the risen Christ. "Lo, I have told you." Lo is the word behold. Behold, as in English, means to see. Look at this. And so he's telling them, in a sense, visualize what I'm saying. See, gaze at this. Pay attention to this. "Lo, I have told you." "And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail." Long before Galilee, he steps over to meet them. All hail. "They came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them." By the way, something else in the news about some strange manuscript about Jesus having a wife and so on. And you know what's so strange about this is that anybody puts any credence in this at all. The thing wasn't even written, you know, until 400 years after Christ. Like they're treating it like this must be the truth, must be eyewitnesses. You see how the women related themselves to him here. This was not hug him and kiss him. This was you bow before him. You hold him, if at all, by the feet and worshiped him. "Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee." Again, the reminder. "And there they shall see me." Taking another view, and Mark was related to Peter. Many of the things that are given in the book of Mark seem to be at least filtered through the thinking of Peter. "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, the third lady, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And they looked, and they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." He had already told you this. "And they went quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." Interesting that if this came from Peter, he remembered that the words of the angel said it, my disciples, his disciples, and Peter, which has led me to think, along with others, that after Peter had denied Christ, meeting with the disciples, there's a phrase where he says, "I go fishing." I often thought, he says, "I didn't make it as a disciple. I'm just going to go back to being a fisherman." I think he'd quit. Peter is mentioned separately, but included, and an indication God was paying attention to what was going on. And then Luke, who investigated all the eyewitnesses, put this together. "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. The fact that he mentions two is evidently probably interviewing all the people, and the one angel that they had remembered to talk about was the one that talked to them. But two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, "Why seek ye the living," King James margin again, "or him that liveth, among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified the third day, rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and so to and to all the rest." Then John 20:1-18 tells of the yet earlier visit of Mary Magdalene to the tomb. She came alone, had her own meeting time, and then she went back, leaving the area before these other women got there. I say that I find it amusing to imagine the tough Roman soldiers given this strange assignment to guard a tomb from theft. Camped in the dark before the tomb, great earthquake unnerves them. A man descends from heaven like lightning, wearing glistening clothes bright as snow. This alien visitor tossed the great stone away, sat on it, as if to dare anyone to interfere. The soldiers became terrified and played dead, except for the shaking. The angel went into the tomb after the soldiers left. There the women saw him and received his counsel. He reminds them of the scheduled meeting in Galilee, realized the angel did not roll away the stone to let Jesus out, but to show he was already gone. Jesus was not at the tomb, but met the ladies on the way back. In their joy, they held his feet and worshiped him. He encouraged them and also reminded them of the scheduled meeting in Galilee. So the first awareness that he had raised from the dead. We see the failure of his enemies in verses 11 to 15. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city. These women, as they were going back into the city to meet with the disciples, behold, some of the watch came into the city. These are the soldiers. And showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The lie was a convenient lie, and one that seemed to prove their side, and so it was continued on. Interesting, however, once we understand what really happened, how ridiculous it would be for this story to be perpetuated, because they are saying, it's not our fault. We were there to guard the tomb against exactly this thing. It happened anyway because we were sleeping. Can you identify the men? Yes, it was the disciples who came while you were sleeping. Yes, yes, I see this. Okay. Some of those guarding the tomb went to the chief priests, reported what had happened. It was astounding that the chief priests heard of the resurrection of Jesus before the disciples. The result was that they gave large money to the soldiers, instructed them to report that the disciples had stolen the body by night while the soldiers slept. The rulers also promised the soldiers that they would protect them and persuade the governor not to punish them. This was important because under Roman law, the soldiers could be put to death for failure to do their duty. The soldiers did as they were instructed and started the rumor among the Jews that the body of Jesus had been stolen. The story, obviously false. How could they know that the disciples stole the body if they were actually asleep? Often truth is more reasonable than the theories that seek to contradict the truth. It's also interesting that these enemies did not try to argue that he was still in the tomb. That was obviously not going to work. So everybody agreed and understood that Jesus was no longer in the tomb, that the tomb was empty. Then we see the failure of his enemies. Excuse me, that was it. Commissioned by the empowered king. And this is the great commission. Then the 11 disciples went away unto Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. The other gospels give us a whole series of times that Jesus met with them unexpectedly, unannounced. This, as I say, was the only time that he had made an appointment. And Paul mentions that one of the times that the disciples met with the resurrected Jesus, there was above 500 at one time. So it's my opinion this had to be it. That was the only time you could gather people together and say, we're going to meet him a certain time, certain place. He made that appointment long before he died. So that would have been, mentioned that the disciples went there, but the disciples are not the 11. This would be over 500, according to Paul. So they worshiped him, but some doubted. You have to recognize that there was no violin music, harp music playing. There was no, special effects stuff going on here. This was a dead man appearing, talking to them, and people who knew dead was dead had come and looked, and they're saying, wait a minute, this is impossible. They're looking at it and still doubting. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power. This is the word for authority here, rather than just mighty power. But all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach. This is the word for make disciples, as you see. Teach all nations. The King James margin, make disciples, or make Christians of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, behold, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew speaks of it literally as the mountain, meaning the one definitely assigned. The formal appointment of the meeting suggests something more than a mere meeting with the 11. Paul says that Jesus appeared to above 500 brethren at once, the greater part of whom remained as living witnesses some 27 years later. This is almost surely that meeting. Jesus addressed them with the assurance of his power. He was no longer restricted in mere human form. He closes his address with the assurance of his presence in between. He gives them the Great Commission. Don't lose sight of the fact that this Great Commission, the meat there is sandwiched by the fact of his power and the promise of his presence. You say, he is laying on the shoulders of believers the goal of winning the whole world to Christ, or at least making that attempt. Yes, and that's a tough job. It is your job, but it's a tough job, and one that we ought to be thinking about and taking stock of and planning for and doing whatever is necessary to get this job done, you see. But we are assigned this by the one who has all power. And we will never be in that loneliest trail of getting the gospel out. We will never be by ourselves. Christ had to face death on the cross by himself, where God the Father, with whom he had never been separated, had to turn away. But that would never happen to any of his. He had faced, he had had to walk that valley alone. He says, it'll never happen to you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, literally, the age of the Christian, till I come to pick you up, and we'll all be done with this. So, if the above 500 were present, the commission was addressed to all believers. Some of the commentators think that this is only the 11. I think that's being too restrictive. The commission addressed, I think, to all believers, that the first Christians all set themselves to carry it out indicates that they understood this. This is not just an apostolic commission, but one given to all of the believers. Go ye therefore, has often almost anybody that is trying to urge you to be a soul winner will preach on this, and it says go, 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 go. Okay, I understand, you know, that means get off your couch, but that's not literally what it says. Go ye therefore is an aorist participle, not a direct command. It is the sense of wherever you go. Teach all nations is literally, as the margin notes show, disciple all nations. So this means from now on, wherever you go, you know, from one room to the other, from one house to another, to the store, to the market, to your vacation in south of France. Anybody? The thing is, wherever you go, take with you, as you are going, take with you this gospel and seek to make disciples. Now, the 11 understood what that was, and I suppose those who were just followers also understood what it was to be a disciple. It begins with trusting Christ, but it continues by saying, I want everything that he offers. I am not content to just go about my life as normal, knowing that sometime in the past I've accepted Christ. I want to know more. I want more in me. I want his leading in every part of my life. I want to enter into the discipline of Christ, to be therefore a disciple. And he says, this is what I want you to do. Win people to Christ, but then teach them, learn, help them to learn. So the disciples knew what it meant to be discipled. To disciple a person to Christ is to bring him into the relation of a pupil to teacher. It's like the martial arts master, you know, the disciple, learning, entering into body, soul, and spirit type of regimen. They must win people to believe in Jesus and then urge them to be dedicated to that new life. All nations is literally all the nations. And this is interesting because this is the normal word for Gentiles in the New Testament. So he's talking to Jewish people, but he banishes all borders here by saying, I'm not saying you just Jew to Jew. So in the Great Commission itself, he's telling the Jewish Christians to go even to all the other nations. That's the first step, win them to Christ. The second step of the commission is to baptize them in the name, singular name, of the Holy Trinity. In Hebrew thought and feeling, the name of God was peculiarly sacred because it represented God himself. This introduced Christian baptism as we practice it today. Notice that the ones to be baptized were the ones who were discipled. Teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. You see? So the whole thing of baptizing people before they're saved, as little babies and all these things, is not part of the biblical injunction. It's something added by the tradition of men. The ones baptized to be baptized were the ones who were discipled. Christ gave baptism to the local church, so this pictures the newly won believer being brought into relationship with the church. Now, he doesn't do that, talk about the church here in this commission. Later, the church would be formed, and that then it would be given to them to do the work of baptizing. This is in anticipation of it. But I want you to see what it means. It means that you individually are to be winning people to Christ. Be an influence, get them to the place where they accept Christ, and then urge them to be discipled. You say, well, I don't know if I'm up to the task. I don't know if I have the time, if I have the knowledge, if I have the ability to do that. Good news. The church is set up for that. And so you connect them with the body of believers. And according to Ephesians 4:12, the purpose of the church is to make the believer perfect, to perfect the saints, put them in proper working order. And so he says, connect them to the church through baptism. Christ gave baptism to the local church, so it pictures the newly won believer being brought into relation with the church. In the church, they will be able to fulfill the third step, and that is, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Baptism should be followed by a lifelong learning of and obedience to all his commandments. Well, the New Testament makes that a little simpler for us as it gathers up all the marbles and puts them all together into one main thing and says, but they're in an order here. And at the pinnacle of it is the key to understanding it all. And that is, love the Lord your God with everything you have, heart and mind and soul and strength. And then because of that, because he told you to and you love him, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then the positions of love, the categories, the priorities of love are to love the Lord first, but then to love your fellow man, first of all, to your immediate family, then to your Christian family, and then to the world, including on the fringe end of the world, even those who are persecuting you, hating you, seeking your death, for instance. So we are to learn to give up on self. Self says, me first. Love says, them first. And this is what it means to die daily. This is what it means to have no greater ambition than to be the servant. We sometimes hear the liberal churches talking about their pastors and their staff as ministers. And I've noticed that in other countries, the heads of state are called ministers. We parked next to a car whose license plate said Leviosa. Anybody who's watched or read Harry Potter, this is a magical command for, I think, levitation. And the border around it said, Ministry of Magic. My wife says, oh, they must be gospel magicians. I said, well, no, that's Harry Potter. They have a government. That they have a government that's called Ministry of Magic. And then there was something else about Harry Potter at the bottom of the framework. So the full Harry Potter fan there parked by in the parking lot of Hobby Lobby, which doesn't sell wands or anything, so I don't know what they were doing there. But at any rate, the whole concept of minister has become the leader, the head, the respected guy. It means the servant, to minister to people, the servant. And this is our goal. So this is how we teach what Christ has commanded. The royal law, James, his half-brother, speaks of the royal law, the law of the king. And what is it? Love one another. Love one another. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So the basic role of the church is to teach believers how to become mature Christians. One of the things the church is to teach is the winning of others to Christ. Then the process is started over again. John Walvoord, known famously as the teacher of Nancy's father, down in Dallas Seminary. In these words, the Gospel of Matthew, which began with the genealogy of the king and recorded his lowly coming in Bethlehem, where he was laid in swaddling clothes in a manger, ends with his reigning authority and commission to those he left behind. Ours is the glorious commission to proclaim the good news of what Jesus accomplished in his first coming, and also to announce the fact that he is coming again. Let me just say that all of the Great Commission statements, because he makes them two or three times, once just before he ascended into heaven, all of them were given before the day of Pentecost, before the church began. There are pastors who believe that the role of the church, the gathered assembly, is evangelism. What we need to recognize is that teaching what he taught will include evangelism. But the main purpose is putting Christians as proper disciples into proper working order to perfect the saints. This Great Commission was not given to the organized church. It was given to the individual believers. The burden of soul winning, the burden of winning the world, is not on our shoulders, but on yours. Now, use the assembled church for help, for assistance. We're planning on the Vacation Bible School. My wife, checking it out, found there's a spy museum in Washington, D.C. who would have imagined? They actually advertised, you know. They're driving down to Bob Jones' one time, I forget what state it's in there, but the big sign at there says Bat Cave. I thought, wow, I didn't know Batman would allow that, you know, right there on the right there on the highway. I had to get to his place. But there it is, Spy Museum. And so why do we have Vacation Bible School? So that you will have the ability in a cooperative effort to be involved in winning souls, which is your job, see. And we together think of ways, plan ways, that will make it a little easier, give us an opportunity. Why am I knocking on your door? I'm a religious zealot trying to get you converted. Close the door. But I'd like to invite your kids to a Vacation Bible School fun time. Yay! Okay, so now we have an excuse for knocking on these people's doors, and they won't shoot us, hopefully. Trying to think about how to craft it so we say we'd like to turn your children into spies. We'll have to rethink that promotional thing, but true agents of the one true God, or the agents of the one true God. So a spy here in the sense of the biblical spies who went to investigate and to find out what's going on. So that's our job. John Walvoord, in his commentary, and I close with this, the probable order of Christ's post-resurrection appearances was as follows. One, the appearance to Mary Magdalene when she returned after a preliminary visit of the women to the tomb. Two, the appearance to the women who followed her, who had been to the tomb and were bearers of the message of the angel, or the angels. Three, the appearance to Peter on the afternoon of the resurrection day. Then number four, appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is still happening before the group of disciples have seen him. And they turn around and come back and talk to the disciples there in the upper room to tell them their experience. Then the appearance to the 10 disciples, Thomas being absent, on the evening of the resurrection day. Then the appearance a week later to the 11, Thomas being present, again on a Sunday. 7, appearance to 7 of the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee, where they were trying to fish. They hadn't been too successful. 8, appearance to about 500 brethren as well, probably, my opinion, there in Galilee. After that, unspecified when, the appearance to James, the half-brother of Jesus. It was at this point, perhaps, that his grief at his brother's passing would have turned into belief, for at the time of the Passover, when he left for the triumphal entry, his brothers were not believing in him. So this may be the time of his conversion. And then 10, appearance on the day of Ascension, about 10 days before Pentecost, from the Mount of Olives. So there's the list, and very likely a good conclusion to our month of looking at the resurrection, as well as our completed study of the book of Matthew. Comments or questions then on the resurrection, the appearances, any of these things from the lesson? Or a comment you'd like to make? Going. Okay, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come to you with our hearts bowed in humility. We who have been given the responsibility of the Great Commission to make disciples of people all over the world wherever we go. We are not to consider country borders as limits to what we are to do. We are to be creative and think about how our message could be get across by us personally, by us on the internet, by mail, by all possible courses. We ask that you might help us to be the people that we ought to be so that our message will be credited, will wear the badge of loving one another, not being so concerned about self as we are with God and with others. We ask that you might then help us to dedicate ourselves and to make full use of our church partners in fulfilling the role that you have laid upon us as an individual. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.